Hello, Southbrook. We are so glad you're with us today. As we ask in Philip Yancey's words, the question that will never go away. Does the presence of evil prove that there is not a God? At least a God of the Bible. I'm standing at an intersection of that question. These are the railroad tracks in Birkenau. This is the death ramp where thousands of people were unloaded and selected either for immediate death in the crematoria on the other side of those trees or to the barracks that used to house 52 horses but eventually would house 400 prisoners of war, prisoners of evil. As I was walking through here today, visiting Auschwitz, it's a beautiful day. It's a sunny day. It's spectacular. And I tried to envision myself as a prisoner here. And I would feel, if I were a prisoner in this spot, and the day were sunny, that God was mocking me. That He would allow such beauty to even at all be present in a place of such darkness. You see, the question of whether God exists or not, this is ground zero for that question. On the one hand, this is what happens when God is not integrated into the human soul. On the other hand, the argument can be made, this proves there is no God. There is such a level of depravity that humanity is capable of inflicting upon itself. There can be no loving God. And that's the question we're asking in this series. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, "Not many years ago when I was an atheist, if anyone had asked me, 'Why do you not believe in God?' my reply would have simply run like this, 'Look at the universe in which we live.'" And he would go on to say, humanity inflicting pain upon humanity. We know that if you've not had this question, you will have this question. And we hope to equip you with perspectives of faith so that when you're confronted with your own suffering or those of you loved, you know where to turn. I understand atheism. But even standing in this place, my belief in God is more deeply rooted. And we hope when this series is done, yours is too. Thank you.
Well, the Holocaust story that Charlie got to see sort of come to life in that place is really one of the test cases for a lot of the questions we're asking in this series. And as he was talking, I just remembered there's this movie that was out, I don't know how long ago, but it was called God on Trial. And basically a group of people who are held in a death camp has their waiting to be sent off. They basically appoint a prosecutor and a defender, and then they hold like a mock trial to figure out whether God is to blame for the situation they find themselves in. And it's a really powerful piece that asks a lot of these questions that we're dealing with. If you're interested, I'll put it on the PS on Monday morning because it looks especially at the Holocaust story. So if that's something you pay attention to or you're interested in, it's a good way for us to check a lot of our explanations. As we go through this series, we're talking about suffering on the scale of 6 million people dying at the hands of their fellow countrymen, the giantness of that kind of suffering. But we're also talking about the suffering that is so small inside of a person you can barely even name it, right? Suffering covers a lot of different things, and we're asking a lot of really hard questions. When we talk about suffering, we may be talking about physical pain. It may be something that's as short-term as a cold or a broken bone. It may be something like a chronic illness. Chances are you've known suffering in one of these kind of ways. Suffering can be relational. It can be something that goes wrong or breaks down in our friendships and our families. And maybe there's one person to blame, and maybe there's lots of blame to go around. Suffering can be circumstantial. Something in our world just breaks or goes wrong and we don't feel like we have any control over it. Suffering can be systemic. It can feel for certain countries and certain people like it is just a permanent state of being. Like this is just our lot in the world is to suffer. Suffering, again, it can be as small as just a personal sadness or it can be as large as a whole nation or country or world in grief. Suffering, you probably maybe know this, suffering can come on you with one phone call, but it can also sneak up on you like a silent cancer and grow slowly in your heart. Suffering can be a part of just coming of age, of coming to life, right? You make some life transition that doesn't go the way you think you should, and it starts to feel like suffering. Suffering can be spiritual. Suffering can be this persistent doubt, this search that never ends, the questions that don't have any answers. One way or another, in a million ways, suffering is all around us. And we wonder about it for our own sake. We're asking these questions for our own sake, for our own struggles, but we're also asking them on behalf of other people. Maybe people who don't believe, who see stories that happen on the news about Nigerian girls being kidnapped. And they see things like that, and they ask this question of where is God? And so we ask it on ourselves, but we also ask it to have some reason, some hope to give to people in our world. And as Charlie said last week, we want to remind ourselves we're not the first to ask these questions. They're all over Scripture, and we probably won't be the last. And a lot of times when we do these series, you can kind of come in and out and maybe miss because of vacation or you just miss or whatever. This is a series where I'd really encourage if you missed last week, it would be good to catch up. Charlie talked about the explanation, like the philosophical reasoning behind why suffering happens. And I'm not going to do the same things he did. So it would be you'd have a richer picture if you went back and heard some of what he said, because he talked about the whole name of this series is Ill Spills and Wills, how we have ills in our world, just germs and science and things go wrong and get broken. We have spills. We have the things that we spill and things that we do wrong that cause our own suffering or others. And then we have this question of wills, of the freedom we have and how that might cause things to go poorly in our world and why that might affect God interfering or stepping in. So I would point you back to that. But here's the thing we're going to talk about this week. Because with all of our questions and our explanations, however you work out suffering, however you work out when you watch the news, why that happens and how God can still be good, or however you work it out in your own life when something is not as it should be, and as much as you work out your own questions and problems of faith, whatever your answers are, there will come a day when the answer you have is not enough. When we encounter darkness, all of us have lights that we turn on to help us understand it. We have things that we kind of shine on the world and our life, hoping that they will bring life into darkness, that they'll take us out of the dark of doubt and despair. And these formulas, these lights that we turn on, these things that we think about the world, they make us feel safe. They give us hope. They give us reason until they don't. And if you haven't known this kind of darkness yet, there is a good chance that you will. And there's a good chance that someone you love or someone you get to talk to will find themselves in this place of darkness where all the explanations can't touch how they feel. And maybe you've already sat across this table where you are either the one pressing the questions or you're the one expected to give answers. But whatever answers you have, they could be the eternal, right, capital T, true answers. But they won't make God feel close sometimes. Now, just to recap for us, some of the things that we try, some of the answers that we give when hard things happen to us or when we look around the world, just to recap some of these answers that the lights kind of go dim when we use them. If you look at the world and you see suffering and you attribute it to behavior, right? If you look at everything that goes right or wrong in the world and you attribute it to behavior, Charlie kind of talked about this last week relating to karma. If you look at the world and you see it that way, if you think people get what they deserve for better or worse, there will come a day when this formula will fail you. sometimes this answer of suffering has to do with our behavior, this thing, it can kind of just sneak up on us and we don't even realize that we're repeating it. If I could ruin something great for you, let me do that for a second. Anybody here like the movie Sound of Music? It's a classic, right? It's a family favorite. It was one of my favorite movies growing up, and so much so that I wore out the VHS tape. Did you know you could do that? You can do that. You can wear out a VHS tape. For those of you who don't know, it was this way we used to watch movies. And I watched Sound of Music so much that it got to the point where tracking couldn't do anything. You remember tracking? How you had to, like, RIP tracking, right? Tracking could do nothing because I watched Sound of Music so much. I loved it so much. I watched it over and over again. And one of my very favorite parts, maybe you relate to this, when Captain Von Trapp and Maria, they finally get together and they sing to each other in the gazebo. And maybe your heart just is beating a little faster even as I say it. You remember they sing to each other and they have this like glow on the lighting filters and all this stuff. It's so magical. And they sing this song where they say, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Which sounds like magic, right? It sounds great. And it's a great song if you find yourself dancing in a gazebo with a handsome captain or a runaway nun. It's a great song. But let's say it's years later and you haven't found your handsome captain and then you hear that song. And you think, oh, I didn't do something good, right? It's this sort of subtle way that we repeat this formula of when you do good things happen. I wasn't going to tell this story. It's not in my notes, but I'll go ahead and tell it because we're friends, right? I used to sing at weddings. I've retired since, but it was a thing I would do for my friends. And I had a friend ask me to sing a song at her wedding called Doubly Good to You. And the point of the song was that if you have found somebody to love, that God has been doubly good to you. And I just thought, I don't know if I can sing that song. I'm not married. And so I thought, how am I going to... You're basically asking me to get up and sing a song that says, God has been twice as good to you as he has been good to me. So I pretended that I couldn't find the sheet music to it. It was really awkward, but... We do this kind of subtle stuff all the time where we think that the things we do make good things or bad things happen. And maybe there are times where that explanation works to explain something. There may be things we earn, but it's not the whole world. None of us did anything to make the sun come up today. So that's not really how the whole world works. If you believe in this kind of system and if you see the world and you sing these songs, then you kind of see God as like the guy at the ticket counter, like giving you the things that you have earned as you've played the games. And this way of seeing God, again, for some people it works until the day it doesn't. This is the whole problem of the book of Job. If you remember his story in the Bible, Job loses a lot of things. He loses his kids, he loses his home, he loses his business. And his friends, his really good friends, kind of sit around and try to convince him, you must have done something bad. It's not the magic song, it's the bad song. They tell him, you must have done something wrong for this to happen. If you remember the story, God basically breaks in and he says, your algebra is off. He doesn't necessarily like give them answers. He basically just says, you weren't here when I made the world, so you don't get to say how it works. And he kind of shames Job's friends for their bad math. There's another story in the New Testament where there's a blind man, and everybody's trying to figure out why he's blind, and they ask Jesus, is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Right? They think they've got it figured out. It's either his sin or his parents' sin. That's the answer. And Jesus basically says, no, it's not your math. Your math is bad. Those aren't the answers. A lot of times when people kind of try to stick to this formula of I did something good, so now I'm marrying a captain, God breaks in and says, no, that's not really how it works. Some of us maybe lean towards the formula, and maybe you have said these words, and maybe I'm going to move slowly here because I bet some of you maybe hold tight to these words. But sometimes we kind of turn this little light on and we say, well, God only gives us what we can handle. And if you say that thing, and if you sort of see the world through this God only gives us what we can handle framework, then suffering is sort of this little gift in disguise. It's a lesson. And we sort of say things like, well, God only takes the strong. God only tests the strong. God only takes the young. This system, this formula of God gives us what we can handle, it does a few things for us, but one of the things it does that's not that great is that it sort of assumes that God is the source of everything. So everything that happens, we say, well, God only gives us what we can handle. So we assume that an earthquake hits or kids get kidnapped, well, God only gives us what we can handle, and it puts all the blame on God. The subtle idea is that God here sizes us up and then gives us catastrophes based on what we can handle. And sometimes the weird thing about this little formula is that it makes people feel kind of honored by it when something hard happens. Or it makes them feel like, what was God thinking? I can't handle this. This formula, it works until the day it doesn't. Part of why this formula doesn't really work is that we kind of just made it up. It's not really in the Bible, but we think it is, so then we repeat it, and we can cause damage sometimes when we do those things and we're not careful about it. The closest we get to the Bible saying God only gives us what we can handle is actually a verse about temptation. So we don't like that as much, because that verse basically says you can't be tempted beyond what you're able to say, I won't take part in this. It's from 1 Corinthians, where it says God won't tempt you beyond what you're able. It's not at all about suffering. So when we apply this, God only gives us what we can handle to suffering, we're just shedding kind of a dull light that doesn't really hold up. We say it because it makes us think that we can handle things. It keeps God kind of neat and tidy and comfortable until it doesn't, right? Because we know that there are times when people are given things that they cannot handle. We know it. You maybe know it. Where something happened and you either just kind of ran away from actually handling it, or you've seen people just driven to despair because they couldn't handle the thing in front of them. One of the other sort of dull lights that we'll turn on once in a while is this idea that you could just avoid suffering. Sometimes we do it just kind of obviously by numbing ourselves with playful, fun things or sinful things. Sometimes we even sort of use religion and faith to do this, where we say, if I'm divine enough, it is as if the suffering is not happening to me. This is a thing that we borrow from Buddhism, because they kind of say if you're centered enough, you can just kind of walk through the storm and it will not touch you. You can be detached from it. Just as a way of confessional, I become a Buddhist every time I go to the dentist. It's like this thing I do where I just kind of close my eyes and pretend it's not happening, and I just sort of let the sweet songs of Michael Bolton take me to another place. And Buddhism is actually fairly effective in the dentist chair, but it's not as effective for life. And honestly, it's not the Christian story. The Buddhist story is kind of the God's high on this holy mountain. The Jesus story is that God gets his feet really dirty and engages suffering and attaches to suffering. So this idea that we could kind of go around unscarred, unaffected, it maybe works for a little while until it doesn't. These are some of our misguided answers, but we have good answers too. We have some really good answers. Sometimes suffering happens and we can pin it on a person or a mistake. We can pin it on ourselves. We can pin it on some state of the world. Sometimes we have airtight understandings of how the world works. We can trace exactly why a bad thing is happening around us. We might know that it's our fault. We might know that it's that guy's fault. Sometimes we even have very carefully thought out theologies about where God is at work around us. But whatever your formula, however you explain hard things, even if you have an airtight understanding of why something bad is happening, I promise, I hate to say this to you, but there will come a day when the light will run out and there will be a darkness that you cannot explain away. And when that happens, if we have any inclination in our heart towards faith, then we find ourselves wondering where God is. Who God is, why God is. I want us to just listen to these words. This is from an ancient song. This is from Psalm 42. It's in your programs if it kind of helps you to read along, because it's a long song. But this is what the psalmist writes. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, my God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? We live in a world asking that question a lot. Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the mighty one with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. In other words, I used to know exactly where God was. And then it fell apart. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, the psalmist writes. And therefore I will remember you. From the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is a song somebody writes when the lights are running out. This is about the day when the formula stops working. This is about that moment when the God who seemed so close now seems so far away. And if we don't learn anything else from this psalm, it at least kind of reminds us that there's plenty of room in faith to ask these questions, that the Bible is as much a book of questions as it is answers. And we also learn from this psalm that it is entirely possible to have known a time in your life when God felt close and when things felt certain and sure, and then for it to fall apart. It is entirely possible to have known a moment or a season when God was close and then to lose it. Part of why we ask questions about why bad things happen is because we live in a world where we have seen that good things are possible. It's actually our experience with good things that causes us to question the hard stuff. But the psalmist speaks for us. He says, I know it's possible to know good days, to love God wholly and completely, and then fall into a darkness. Maybe it's because something bad is happening, or because something was on the news, or maybe it's just because we forget, or we think God forgets us. The writer of this psalm also seems to know something that we might sometimes forget, that when we find ourselves incredibly thirsty for God, a lot of times that day is followed by a day of floods. That this darkness can lead into a day filled with great light. See, this tension of questions and answers and struggling and certainty, it's been going on for a very, very long time. There's a writer named Alan Jones who studied all the very early writings of the church. He studied basically the very first monks and nuns. We call them the desert fathers and mothers. They were the very first people sort of outside of Scripture to have faith. And so he studied their writings. He studied their lives, their biographies. He did whatever he could. And he found that there was sort of a pattern in the way that they experienced conversion. Now, when we hear the word conversion, we sort of think of it as kind of a one-time thing, right? What we think of it maybe as baptism, what Megan did tonight. Like this one moment where you say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And we think of that as conversion, as this thing we do to make sure we're going to heaven sometimes. But he sort of understood conversion differently. He understood it as how we are shaped, and that it's sort of a lifelong process that we may, as people of faith, go through stages of conversion. Now, just to keep this super exciting, I'm going to draw a picture on the board. But you should know it's a fairly simple picture, so don't get super excited because it's not that fancy. He basically says that there's a first stage, there's a first conversion moment, And then there's this stage here that he calls knowledge. I'll write it. That's fine. Knowledge. And you probably have gone through this stage. Knowledge, this first conversion we go through, it's really just about learning a way to see the world. Some of us go through this sort of first conversion when we're kids, right? You go to church and you learn Bible stories maybe. Some of us go through it as adults where you come to faith finally and things are exciting and you feel like you are seeing the world through brand new lenses. We actually get around here because of the kind of church we are. We get to see people in this sort of first stage a lot. And it's really fun to kind of just watch them. They're hungry to learn new things. They're hungry to learn about the Bible. This is why we do the launch class, is because a lot of times people want to know what we believe and they want to talk about questions of faith. So the first conversion is just one where you're growing in knowledge. And in this stage, God's kind of up here. We think of God as this thing that we're just kind of heading towards. God is sort of a mystery. God is sort of a puzzle to be solved. We think of God as maybe a prize to win. You may even see people who spend their whole lives kind of in the knowledge stage of faith. Because they like learning. Learning is a way of faith for them. But oftentimes he says that what happened, and it happened for these early believers, they would gain all this knowledge. They'd learn like Latin and stuff. And then a thing would happen where everything, a second conversion, where they would basically fall apart. And then I don't know if you can tell, but this is a deep abyss. That's my best representation of a very deep abyss. It's a deep, dark well. See, this is the point where all the things you kind of gained here, even if they were good and true and right, something happens. Either just something in your mind or something in your life, and it causes you to fall apart. This is called the fall apart stage. That's the technical name he gives to it, is the fall apart stage. This is when you ask with the psalmist, you go, why am I so disturbed? Why do I feel so downcast? When you're in this place, God is either your torturer or your rescuer. As you're kind of falling and as all the things you thought you knew are kind of falling away, you're looking for God to act decisively. One of the guys that he studied is St. John, and St. John of the Cross, and he kind of gave this a name. He called this the dark night of the soul. And we talk about that a little bit around here, so maybe you've heard us say that. This is where, even if these things you learned here were sure and true, something happens that causes them to fall apart, and you find yourself just sort of plummeting to a place that you don't know. Some of us kind of maybe even spend our lives here, where we had this for a little while, and then something happened, and we have not been able to recover from that feeling of falling, from that thing that just sort of crushed us, that made this not make sense anymore. People can spend their whole lives here. Especially when you talk about this question of suffering, there are people who are spending their life just feeling like things are falling apart around them. But you don't have to be stuck here. I'm making this different colors to make it more interesting and make it seem like I'm more of an artist. I hope that's working for you. Because here's the thing. Here's the first conversion. You say, I'm in. I want to know stuff. Second conversion, wait. Something's happening that doesn't jive. Something in my heart, something in my life. And you start to fall apart. But he says the beautiful thing is that there is a third conversion. And I'm going to draw this like waves, because it's kind of a crazy, playful, fun. Those are good waves, right? They look more like sharks, but it's supposed to be waves. It's a series of sharks. What he calls this phase, and I want to apologize to all of you parents of young children, but he calls this stage the letting go stage. How excited would you be if I had the band come out and play Let It Go? Would you be pretty not excited at all, right? He describes it, this season of letting go is a moment. It doesn't mean that bad things aren't still happening. It doesn't mean that you aren't still asking questions and that you don't still feel sadness. But he says this is a place of acceptance. It's a place where you feel peace and purpose. It's the place that the psalmist gets to where he says, my God, you have forgotten me, but I will praise you anyway. That's for somebody who is in the letting go stage. He says one of the places we get to see this letting go stage is when the disciples in the early book of Acts, when Jesus kind of ascends and leaves them for that last time, and he says to them, now you go and you tell the story of my life. He says the disciples are in a letting go stage where they've seen the cross, they've seen a resurrected Jesus, all the things they thought they knew about how the world worked kind of fell apart, and now they're losing Jesus, has a person around the table with them. But instead of just continuing to fall apart, they now see that they have a purpose and they move forward. These are the moments when the well becomes suddenly an ocean. This is when our formulas fall apart, but we trust anyway. This is when we know that God is close, even when we can't feel it the way we did maybe in this early knowledge stage. Here, God is not a thing out here to catch, and God is not a maybe he'll save us, maybe he won't. God is now the waves that carry us. That we know are always there, even when we have to kind of ride the waves up and down. These are the moments when we know that wherever we may go, whatever may happen around us, God is still who God is. If you know this place, and I hope you do, I don't really have to describe it to you, but this is a place where God is as close to you as the air you're breathing, and God is as close to you as the air you're scared to breathe. God is somehow both big and small here. God is close and far. God is known and unknown, and that's okay. One writer says, God is sort of just like the ocean. When you think about standing at the ocean, right? You can feel drops of water on you, so you know God, you know the ocean's real. You can smell it, you can taste it even. But then when you look at it, it's so big and giant and expansive and mysterious. And he says that's kind of how God is. And when we reach that place where we have let go of trying to figure out where God is or crying out to God, then we can get to this place where we just say, God is the water that carries me. And here's the thing about this cycle. Some of us may only make our way through it a few times, and some of us may make our way through it 100 times a day. Right? We think we get something. Right? We're growing in knowledge. We think we get it, and then we run into a limit. We may spend moments here. We may spend years here in this dark place. Suffering can keep us here, where the answers can't touch how we feel. And I think I should tell you that I spent years in the falling apart place. And the funny thing about my time in the falling apart place, it wasn't my first or last experience with darkness, but it was my longest. And for me, the funny part of my falling apart stage of life is that I was in God school. I had gone from college to seminary, which is basically God's school. You're spending all day long talking about God. You learn all kinds of things at God's school, and not everybody who serves at a church has to go to God's school. But I had a lot of questions, and I thought, I'm better off in a school. If I go right to a church, I'll be a pure menace. So I thought, I'll go to God's school. I'll learn how to talk and think about God. So I'm in class, and I'm learning about church history, and I'm learning about the Bible, and I'm learning Greek and Hebrew and about church systems, and I'm learning about counseling and all kinds of things they teach you at God's school. I'm getting all kinds of answers. But I just have to tell you, there was this one day in the middle of a conversation. It was about prayer, and I can actually remember everything everybody said that day. Nothing that dramatic happened. I'm in a classroom with vanilla walls, and I mean, just a boring classroom, and all of a sudden, nothing made any sense to me. All of a sudden, all my years in church, in class, and in community, all of a sudden, all of it just fell apart. I was disturbed within me. I had answers for days. I could have talked to you for days about why suffering happens, but it gave me no peace. I would spend days talking about prayer, and then I would go to pray, and I couldn't do it. I didn't know what to say anymore. I would read the Bible like a textbook, but I didn't read it to understand God because it didn't work for me in that way anymore. While I was in God's school and while I'm falling apart, I worked at a restaurant, and if you work at a restaurant, you know Sundays are the worst days, right? So I spend my whole week struggling through all these questions, and then I would go to work on Sunday, and Christians would yell at me about not getting their refills. It's just kind of a known thing in the restaurant world that Sundays are the worst days. Sundays are the days when people are the least kind, the least generous with their tips, and it's this funny thing where they look at you like they're mad at you for not being at church, but you're supposed to still bring them stuff, and it feels bad inside. And they would like leave these evangelism tracks instead of tips. And a lot of times they look like money to kind of trick you. And it was awful. I always wanted to send the church back that track and say, you wouldn't take this for offering. Why should I take it for tip? I didn't do that, but it would have been awesome. So I'm falling apart, and everything I thought was true didn't feel good or true anymore. I had a Bible degree. I had a God school education, and I just felt empty. And my last year in Tennessee, as I'm in the midst of falling apart, as I'm in the midst of gathering answers that don't quite work, my last year I was in Tennessee, my only sister was diagnosed with breast cancer at 34. And it was the beginning of a 2-year struggle for our family. And if you've rode the wave of cancer, you know that, you know, you go to doctor's appointments, you get scans and surgeries and all that stuff. We never had any good news. Every doctor's appointment for her was bad news. So it was tough. And I've told this story other places, so I won't talk about it a ton here, but you can probably just sort of imagine what her illness and then eventually her death kind of did to somebody who had lost the ground kind of under them already. None of the explanations that I had gathered here could have made that moment different. And it was like falling in a deep, dark well for years. It was like 5-7 years of just darkness. I had the answers. They didn't make things light. And I tell you that, and I know that as I tell you that, some of your stories are different than that. Some of them are worse than that. I know some of you are the one with the illness. I know some of you have difficulties in your families that are ever present. I know some of you have jobs in compassion where you spend every day in the middle of other people's pain. I know that maybe there's some of you even here, you heard about those 200 girls being kidnapped, and it was a fall apart moment for you. It was a moment where things didn't make sense. All of us have different wells, but my suspicion is that all of us sort of learn some of the same things in the well. And one of the things I learned is that my life was kind of falling apart, and I can say years later, there is company in the darkness. Suffering has this thing where it isolates us and makes us feel like the only ones. But we talk about this all the time around here. We are never the only ones. And the thing about it is if we're bold enough to say out loud that we have questions and that something hurts, we almost always find somebody else who's willing to say, I hurt and I have those questions too. And the thing about it is it's not just that we're in this together. It's that oftentimes people are watching us struggle. I had this great gift that somebody gave me when I was a kid. She basically was kind of mentoring me and when I was like a student in high school and stuff. And one day it was before church and we were sitting out in the fourth or fifth row and she was showing me something that she had read in her Bible. And she was going through a tough time. They were trying to have kids and that was kind of failing for her. And she was showing me something that she had been reading in her Bible, and I noticed that the pages where she had been reading, they were just wilted. Bible pages are kind of funny and weak like that, and the pages of her Bible were wilted. And I said, what happened there? And she was wise enough to be honest with me and say, oh, that's why I was bawling my eyes out as I was reading this thing. And I knew as a kid, this is what faith looks like sometimes, to read through the tears, to be faithful when nothing else makes sense. And I tell you that because years later in my own grief, I would go to scripture and know that sometimes you have to read this through the tears. And I tell you that because I want you to know if your life has fallen apart and been put back together, somebody needs for you to tell them that. We're not alone in our deep wells because other people are there. And sometimes the way that the well becomes an ocean is for us to let go and say the story out loud. We also find in our wells that God is there. We don't say that God is in his heaven. This is from a guy named Francis Buford. He says, we don't say that God's in his heaven and all's well with the world, not deep down. We don't say that. What we say is that all is not well with the world, but at least God is here in it with us. He says we don't have an argument that solves the problem of the cruel world, but what we have is a story. He says even more than a story, what we have is a face. We have a face in the crowd who knows suffering. If the life of Jesus reveals to us who God is and where God is and why God is, what the life of Jesus tells us is that God is always close to people who are hurting, because that's where Jesus always is in the stories. God is indeed close to the brokenhearted. And if we're going to move from knowledge, and if we're going to go through our phases, whatever causes us to fall apart, and if we're going to get to this place, then it means that we trust that God is present even when the ways we expect God to work don't work. This is what I've learned years later, is that God is in the first laugh after all the tears, but God is in the tears. God is in the nurses who pat your arm as they walk away. God is in the doctors who look you in the eye as they tell you the thing that you don't want them to say. God is in the healing. Those moments when healing happens, God's in that. But God is just as much in the researchers who are laboring in labs to find ways for the benefits to outweigh the side effects. God is there. God is in the hands of those who are serving food to hungry people. But just as much, God is in the hungry people. God is in the first light of sun the night after the deadly storm. But God is huddled in the basement too. God is in all the words that are said in just the right way and just the right time. But God is in the silence too. God is there when your heart is still beating even when theirs isn't. God is there. Eventually, what we come to see is that God is the ground we walk on. God is the well we fall into. God is the thing that keeps us moving and that carries us. And the funny thing is, you still ride waves, but you know eventually that the deep calls to deep, that all the water is God's. If you are in this falling apart place, or you know somebody who is, can I just tell you, choose one faithful thing. Choose one thing that you can do to look for God. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's something as simple as, I don't know if God's really there, but every time I step outside, I'm going to look at the sky. Maybe it's that simple. Maybe it's that you open scripture and you read a psalm. Maybe it's that you pray an honest prayer. Maybe it's that you go to church. In the years of my deep well, there was no other way that I was faithful, but the one thing I could do is I could go to church. So I did that for years. Choose one faithful thing. Choose one thing that reminds you that the story is bigger than you, bigger than your one season. Choose one thing that reminds you that the promise of God is not a promise of perfection. It is a promise of presence. And if we are faithful in our search, God only promises that every time we will find. Let's pray. God, there are days and moments and seasons where you feel close. And there are days and seasons where you feel far away. Even as we pray, God, we want to know we're heard. And we want you to speak back. Some of us are growing. We're looking for knowledge. We're looking for things to hold on to. Some of us are falling apart. Help us, God, to be the kind of people who know what to let go of. God, would you miraculously, quietly, loudly, however you have to do it, God, turn our wells into water. God, would you send us company? Would you send us out to be company? God, we pray for the places around your world that aren't what you want them to be. We pray for those girls in Nigeria who are wondering where their moms are. Pray that you would send them your presence, that they would know that this promise is true, that you are present. God, would you rescue us when we fall? God, when we find ourselves across tables from people who are saying, where is your God? God, would you give us your words, your strength, and your love to pass back across the table? We celebrate even now this communion, this moment, when you have tucked away the mysteries of the world in something that looks like a cracker and juice. God, help us search for what it really is. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.